Before we get started with this episode, I want to say thank you to those who have stayed subscribed to the Forgotten Podcast. Because of reasons beyond my control, a heartbreaking data malfunction costing me untold hours of work, I will delay subsequent episodes of the special series called Wretched John. I do hope to potentially recover the work at a later date when it's more financially feasible. But for now, I want to continue with more episodes of Forgotten. I also want to thank so many that have encouraged me and supported the podcast, even financially, through my hiatus. Your kindness and generosity have helped me immensely, and for that, I am aboundingly grateful. Thank you. This episode is the first in a two-part series, the second of which is already written and currently in production. It should be released in the coming days. I hope you enjoy these episodes, and thank you for listening to Forgotten. Despite the Welsh winter cold of 1766, the poor cobbler's one-room cottage was sufficiently warmed by a single soot-tarnished fireplace, its crackling embers casting a dance of light and shadow on the hardened dirt floor. Samuel alternated between nervously pacing the length of the cottage and resting his head in his hands on the rough-hewn mantel, praying to God for the safety of his beloved wife Joanna and their unborn child with every anguished cry of her labor. The evergreen garland and holly berries, sparsely draped throughout the tiny space, might have marked a more joyous atmosphere on any other occasion, but were almost unnoticeable in this moment of anxious anticipation. For hours, the midwife dabbed the brow of the mother-to-be with cool water, encouraging her through every contraction, which came with increasing rapidity and intensity. In time, the exhausted mother, with a white-knuckled grip on the midwife's hand, gave a final push. It was then that the quivering cry of a newborn child invaded every shadow and glow of their small home. "Mr. and Mrs. Evans," said the midwife, as she placed the newly swaddled baby in its mother's arms, "you two have yourselves a beautiful baby boy." The anxiety on Samuel Evans' face melted into a tear-filled joy as he rushed to his wife's side. There, they awed in wonder at the beautiful gift from God they had been given. By this time, beams of sunlight began to stream through the hoarfrost-freckled windows, casting a warm glow on the scene. With a weary smile on her face, Joanna asked her husband, "Do you know what today is?" Caught off guard by the question, Samuel appeared to be at a loss. The long night's travail had seemingly robbed him of any remembrance of what the morning's light had brought with it. "It's Christmas." With tears in their eyes, they peered at each other and then at the small child in their arms. Unsaid in the moment, they both knew that in some small way, they were portraying a scene that took place centuries ago, when a child was born in a stable to a peasant virgin girl. A child that was promised, a child that would divide the ages, a child that would fulfill God's redemption plan, a child that would change countless lives and leave an enduring mark on the world. Although Samuel and Joanna Evans could not have possibly known it, the child in their arms that would bear the name of the day of his birth, through heartache, pain, poverty, and suffering, would also leave in the wake of his life a myriad of changed lives and a lasting mark on the country of his birth. I'm Ronnie Brown, and this is Forgotten. Christmas Evans was born on Christmas Day, 1766, in Llandyssal, in the county of Cardiganshire, in the country of Wales. His father, Samuel, was a cobbler by trade and eked out a life with his wife, Joanna, on a small farm. Although the two were from different spiritual stock, Samuel an Arminian and Joanna a Calvinistic Independent, they were both dedicated to bringing up their sons. Christmas had an older brother, in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Theirs might have been judged by the world as a poor home, but they were rich in faith. But their faithfulness did not exempt them from tragedy. For when Christmas was in his ninth year, his father Samuel died unexpectedly while working at his shoemaker's bench. This left Joanna in desperate straits. She turned to her brother, James Lewis, who extended an invitation for the young boy to come live with him on his farm. Joanna consented, having no idea of the wicked life he lived, nor the motivations for such a seemingly gracious gesture. James was a drunkard who only cared for himself and thought of nothing more than the work that could be spared by the boy's hands and the money that could be made by hiring out the lad to surrounding farms. The years that Christmas spent with his uncle were loveless and filled with neglect, providing nothing more than shelter, food, and clothing. From the age of 9 until the 17th year, he had no educational instruction, much less spiritual guidance, and could neither read nor write a single letter of his native tongue. He was set loose without bounds to run with local ruffians whose intent was on constant mischief. Throughout this period, he came upon several instances where his life hung in the balance. On one occasion, he was stabbed with a knife during a drunken, heated argument. Another time, he was on the brink of drowning, requiring considerable effort to resuscitate him. A high tree became stage for yet another mishap when he plummeted from its considerable height while clutching an open knife. On yet another occasion, he was on the back of a spooked and uncontrollable runaway horse, heading at breakneck speed through a narrow passage only inches away from death. These near misses only compounded the gnawing fear of death that seemed to follow him everywhere since the sudden death of his father. Christmas described it as being, quote, much terrified with the fear of death and judgment, end quote. But through all of this, the providential hand of God was at work behind the scenes of the young Christmas life. One of the farms he was lent out to work was owned by a local minister, David Davis. He pastored the local Presbyterian church there at Clenweed Owen. Pastor Davis had very unorthodox views of the person and nature of Jesus Christ, views known as Arianism, its name taken for its first proponent, 4th century Alexandrian theologian Arius. By his late teen years, young Christmas was living as a farmhand on Pastor Davis' land, and borne along by his ever-growing fear of death, he began to attend the worship services there at the Presbyterian Church. It was at this time that a spiritual awakening manifested itself at the church. And at the age of 17, Christmas, along with several other young people, were soundly converted to Christ. Christmas Evans' life was transformed. He would later write, quote, under a revival which took place in the church under the care of Mr. David Davis, many young people united themselves with the people, and I amongst them. One of the fruits of the awakening was a desire for religious knowledge that fell upon us. Scarcely one person out of 10 at this time, and in those neighborhoods, read at all, even in the language of the country. We bought Bibles and candles and were accustomed to meet together in the evening in the barn at Penyrothfar, and thus, in about 1 month, I was able to read the Bible in my mother tongue, end quote. In a short time, upon learning to read, he was a sponge soaking in the Bible as well as all manner of Christian works that he could borrow, his favorite being John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. This insatiable desire for more knowledge and intimations of a desire to preach caught the attention of Pastor Davis. Evans recalls, quote, "Mr. Davis, my pastor, understood that I thirsted for knowledge and took me to his school, where I stayed for 6 months. Here I went through the Latin grammar, but so low were my circumstances that I could stay there no longer," end quote. The indication is that he simply could not afford to continue at the school. In order to progress in his schooling, he set out for the fields of England for extra work during the harvest season. But in an attempt to further his spiritual progress, he regressed, falling into temptation and becoming lax in spiritual disciplines. This stole much of the fervor and dampened the aspirations he had of serving God. He even contemplated abandoning his attempt at education altogether and set out on a course of life taken up in secular pursuits. But upon his return, as he was considering these future plans in his mind, Christmas Evans received one of the most prominent and memorable features of his person, the loss of his right eye. Although there are varying degrees of the account, the general consensus was that Evans' conversion and subsequent steps into Christian ministry had angered a group of his former companions, his changed life now being a rebuke to their own sinful exploits. The story goes that as Evans was walking home one evening, a group of six at one time companions from his former days sprang from cover along the road and attacked Christmas by surprise. Armed with fists and clubs, they pummeled the unsuspecting young man, who was no match for the band of hoodlums. As the fight wore on, one of the group struck Evans with a crushing blow to the right side of his head. A wail of agonizing pain, no doubt, could be heard for miles as the young man's eye was irreparably damaged. The eye would be a source of pain and discomfort for the rest of his life. He would consistently daub it with laudanum to dull the pain. Some years later, a scoffer was making light of Welsh preachers, and in the presence of the English Baptist preacher Robert Hall, upon mentioning Christmas Evans, the jokester's punchline was, quote, "And he only has one eye." "Yes, sir," Hall responded, "but that's a piercer, an eye that could light an army through the wilderness in a dark night," end quote. Others would speak of how, when in the pulpit, his one eye would become a, quote, "penetrating, scrutinizing eye that would involuntarily create a sensation of inferiority in the greatest of men," end quote. It was certain that by the injury, Christmas Evans indeed bare in his body, quote, "the marks of the Lord Jesus," end quote. After somehow finding his way to his lodgings, the injured young man finally fell asleep, where he had an unusual dream. Quote, "That night," Christmas remembers, "I dreamed that the day of judgment was come. I saw Jesus on the clouds and all the world on fire. I was in great fear, yet crying earnestly and with some confidence for his peace. He answered and said, 'Thou thoughtest to be a preacher, But what wilt thou do now? The world is on fire, and it is too late. On this I awoke and felt heartily thankful that I was in my bed. End quote. It was all clear. The whirlwind of events over the recent weeks, the spiritual lethargy, the horrific disfiguring beating, and the fearful dream were the chastening hand of the Lord. The judgment day had not come. There was still time to run the course the Lord had laid out before him. He completely threw himself into prayer, Bible study, and attending upon the worship and preaching services wherever they could be found. Soon the unquenchable desire to share the word of God through preaching was once again ignited in his heart, a zeal for which consumed him. One must understand that the Welsh people are very different personally and culturally than the English. This was especially true for the era of Christmas Evans. On the norm, English people tended to be reserved and detached. But the Welsh were much more impetuous, emotional, fiery, and explosive. It could be said of Christmas Evans what Jeremiah said of himself, quote, God's word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, end quote. But what could also have equally applied to young Christmas would be Romans 12:10, quote, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, end quote. When asked to preach at a cottage meeting one night, the young man leapt at the opportunity, but soon felt the weight of the coming moment. Any young preacher will tell you that his greatest fear is to be confounded before an awaiting congregation, to rise to speak only to find that words have fled. The night of the cottage prayer meeting came, and Christmas did preach a powerful and affecting sermon. One of those that enjoyed the sermon was an old farmer, but afterwards thought the sermon sounded vaguely familiar. He went home and pulled a volume of sermons from Bishop Beveridge from the shelf and found the exact sermon that Evans had preached. In his fear of having nothing to say, he memorized one of the bishop's sermons. But the sympathetic farmer thought to himself, quote, there is something great in the son of Samuel the shoemaker, for his prayer was as good as the sermon, end quote. Little did he know that the prayer as well was memorized from yet another book. Although this was embarrassing and caused him much turmoil in his search of finding his own voice, Evans continued to preach as often as he was permitted. He also came to somewhat of a crossroads in his understanding of the Word of God. A friend of his named Amos, probably one of the other young men affected deeply by the revival at the Presbyterian Church, left the Presbyterians to become joined to the Baptists. He came to visit Christmas one evening to explain his reasoning for the change. The conversation naturally turned to the subject of baptism, of which Evans knew little. Amos made quick work of Christmas objections to baptism by immersion. He would write later, quote, I attributed my defeat to my ignorance of the New Testament, and therefore began to read from the beginning of Matthew to prepare myself for the next interview with Amos. Having read the New Testament through, I found not a single verse in favor of pedobaptism, while 40 passages seemed to me to testify clearly for baptism on profession of faith. These scriptures spoke to my conscience and convinced me of the necessity of personal obedience to the baptism which Christ had ordained. After a little struggle between the flesh and the spirit, I applied to the Baptist Church at Arbidor, and I was cordially received, end quote. Reception into the Baptist Church came in 1787, and Crispus Evans was baptized in the River Dour the following year. That baptism came by the hands of Pastor Timothy Thomas. Thomas would only stoke the fires of spiritual fervor in the heart of young Evans by introducing him to a whole new world of powerful Welsh Baptist preachers and an atmosphere of high-spirited worship that he had never known. Evans writes, quote, "Such life and animation in divine worship greatly surprised me, for I knew nothing of religious enjoyment heretofore. But now, among my new friends, I could not help viewing myself as a speckled bird, not feeling what they felt until my mind was filled with very low and dejected thoughts of my state and condition," end quote. It could be said that Crispus Evans carried with him a load of dejection and a sense of inadequacy that no doubt was ingrained in him at an early age by the loveless, harsh treatment of his wicked uncle. This internal perception bled into his view of his own Christian character and his ministerial abilities. He harbored a belief that every fellow believer possessed more spiritual insight than he, and that every preacher boasted greater gifts than he could possibly possess. He sincerely believed that his pulpit ministry was completely useless to his hearers, that he did more to obscure the meaning of Scripture than to illuminate it. It came to the point where he dreaded entering the pulpit. Thinking that his ineffectiveness came from his sermon memorization rather than receiving his, quote, "sermons directly from heaven," end quote, as he thought all other ministers did, he decided to change his method. He later wrote, quote, "I took a text without any premeditation and endeavored to speak with what occurred to me at the time. If bad before, it was worse now, and produced no effect upon the hearers and made me really sick of myself. I thought God had nothing to do with me as a preacher. I had no confidence in my own talents and virtues, and the very sound of my voice discouraged me," end quote. Reflecting upon those years of preaching ministry, he could not remember, quote, "the salvation of a single soul during the first 5 years of his preaching," end quote. This burden of discouragement and uncertainty might have been lightened by the counsel of a wise elder minister or a close friend. But rather than run the risk of being seen as an unconverted minister, he endured this deep-seated struggle alone. In 1790, the 24-year-old Crispus was in attendance at a Baptist Association meeting in Missyberlin in Brecknockshire. In the gathering were congregants from the northern village of Lynn in Carnarvonshire. The group shared with the gathered pastors the great need for a pastor in the area. The burdened men pleaded for evangelistic efforts to be made in their tiny peninsula. The people of that area were described as, quote, "ignorant, gluttonous, drunken, licentious, religiously indifferent, morally lawless, poor, illiterate, and primitive," end quote. In poverty, they lived in little one-room hovels and were controlled by numerous superstitious customs handed down from generations. Several years ago, a single Baptist church had been planted, but it had languished and currently had no pastor. The ministers of the association were moved by the desperation of the group from Lynn, and in spite of Crispus Evans' own doubts about himself, the men looked upon him as the Spirit's answer for just such a mission. He was ordained by the men and sent out as a missionary to the needy area. Upon arriving, he found the condition just as desperate as the delegation had said. Realizing now that he had no brethren to lean upon, no ministerial gatherings to encourage him, he knew that he had to have God's intervention. It was here that Christmas Evans began to be the man of fervent prayer that he was known to be. Numerous occasions in his life bore witness to powerful encounters in prayer, where he felt the transformative presence of God in a way that left an indelible mark. His prayers often seemed to pierce the heavens, ushering in a sense of intimate communion with his Savior. He began to firmly believe in a direct correlation between his secret life of prayer and the powerful anointing that graced his public ministry. And that is exactly what happened. His preaching became anointed with the dew of heaven, and for the first time in his ministry, he saw fruit. Quote, "I could scarcely believe," he said, "the testimony of people who came before the church as candidates for membership, that they had been converted through my ministry. Yet I was obligated to believe, though it was marvelous to my eyes. This made me thankful to God and increased my confidence in prayer. A delightful gale descended upon me as from the hill of New Jerusalem, and I felt the three great things of the kingdom of heaven, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." End quote. In the first year of his ministry in Lynn, 50 were baptized. In the second, 80 had joined the church. He arranged preaching stations all over the peninsula. On the Lord's Day, it was not unusual for him to preach 3 or 4 times while walking a circuit of 20 miles throughout the day. His great passion for preaching the gospel to the lost was unparalleled, even seen as absurd sometimes. So burdened for the lost many times, Evans, in intense prayer for their salvation, was heard repeating the same supplication over and over. On one occasion, he went as far as repeating it 13 times in his impassioned prayer. A deacon within earshot scowled as he listened, thinking his words were more theatrics to whip up the crowd instead of pleading to God. Yet when precisely 13 souls were saved during the prayer meeting, he admitted his presumptuous judgment publicly. In 1792, while still pastoring in Lynn, Evans attended an enormous gathering of the Baptist Association at Lanelli. The gathering had much of a county fair air to it. People milling about the grounds, talking, some conversing with the many vendors that lined the perimeter of the gathering. The district pastor moderating the meeting could be seen nervously pacing from group to group. The two keynote preachers had arrived, but the pastor wanted another pastor of somewhat similar caliber to break the ice, call the inattentive crowd to order. None of the pastors approached would preach to the gathering on such short notice. In desperation, he approached Timothy Thomas, Christmas' former pastor and the moderator's close acquaintance, to see if he was willing to start things off. Pastor Thomas declined, but added, quote, "Why not ask the one-eyed lad from the north? I hear that he preaches quite wonderfully," end quote. Christmas was conversing with others along the outer edge of the gathering when he was approached by the desperate pastor and asked to preach to the gathering. The pastor hesitated when he got a full view of the young man. He was described by others as, quote, "a tall, bony, haggard young man, uncouth and ill-dressed," end quote. Evans, a little taken back by the invitation, eagerly said yes. With Bible in hand, he followed the pastor to the platform stairs and made his way onto the stage. When the odd-looking minister from the north came into view with probably little to no introduction, many of the brethren looked at each other in amazement, saying, quote, "Surely that absurdity has not been asked to preach," end quote. The consensus was that this must be a terrible mistake. But as the nervous, quote, "one-eyed lad," end quote, fumbled with his Bible to turn to his text, Many of the ministers began to disperse to refreshments or shady spots to await the keynote preachers, thinking surely this boy will have the good sense to keep his message short. Sure enough, their first impressions of the lanky, one-eyed minister from the north were initially true. The young man was described as stiff and awkward, his voice no doubt weak and uncertain as people milled about, giving no ear to his message. His text was Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Quote, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." End quote. But not long into his discourse, having warmed to his text, something changed. His commanding voice, filled with passion and eloquence, began to resonate deeply with the few that were listening. Their response to the young fiery preacher caught the attention of the ministers that had written him off at first sight. Shortly, the slumbering left their shade. The vendors' carts became vacant as all were drawn to the preaching of the one-eyed preacher from the north. Quote, "Come hither, ye guilty. Come and cast away your weapons of rebellion. Come with your bad principles and wicked actions, your unbelief and enmity and pride, and throw them off at the Redeemer's feet. God is here waiting to be gracious. He will receive you. He will cast all your sins behind his back into the depths of the sea, and they shall be remembered against you no more forever. By heaven's unspeakable gift, by Christ's invaluable atonement, by the free and infinite grace of the Father and the Son, we persuade you, we beseech you, we entreat you, be reconciled to God." The audience drew closer and closer to the platform where Evans was preaching. Shouts of glory and blessing rang out as hands were raised and tears rested on cheeks of both sinners and saints. Somewhere in the midst of his message, Christmas Evans caught what the Welsh call the hoyle. The word originally was a description of the filling of the sails of a ship by the wind. But in the context of preaching, it describes when a preacher has seemingly caught a heavenly wind from another world and being carried along by a power of speech that is outside of himself. Quote, "O sinners, ye withered and fallen trees, fuel for the everlasting burning, ready to ignite at the first spark of vengeance. O ye faithless souls, self-ruined and self-condemned, enemies in your hearts by wicked works, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. He has found out a plan for your salvation, to raise up the low tree by humbling the high, to save the dry tree from the fire by burning up the green. He is able to put at the same time a crown of glory on the head of the law and a crown of mercy on the head of the sinner. One of those hands which were nailed to the cross blotted out the fiery handwriting of Sinai, while the other opened the prison doors of the captives." End quote. One description handed down from the scene said, quote, "The excitement was at its highest when, amidst the weeping and rejoicing of the mighty multitude, the preacher came to an end." End quote. From this moment, the notoriety of Christmas Evans began to spread all over southern Wales. Forgotten is an Unseen Hand Media production written and produced by me, Ronnie Brown. You can find out more about this show at ForgottenPodcast.com. I'm also on Facebook at Facebook.com/ForgottenPodcast. Forgotten is available on all the most popular podcasting apps, So be sure to subscribe, rate, and review. And remember, if these stories teach us anything, it is this: that God is in control, that grace is more than enough, and that Jesus is our only hope.